Good morning again. So I'm taking a survey of my own. Raise your hand if you like change. Good. You're in good company, because I don't like it either and nobody else does. I read a quote this week, which I thought was humorous, where somebody said, "I don't mind change at all, as long as nothing's disturbed and everything stays the same." And this is the season where everything isn't staying the same. My husband, Don, got up this morning and said, "It's dark out." Yes, it's what happens in the fall, remember? And he just abhors the time change. If we have to turn our clocks forward or back, I hear about it for at least 3 weeks. Our challenge is that we have 5 grandkids all in this town, and they all have a change schedule. They have new teachers they're whining about or they love. They have different places where they have to be than they did last year, and we have to help scoop up the places that are missing. Like, one child has to be picked up from the dance studio and taken to her home at a certain time on 2 days a week, and the other one does on the other 2 days a week. At the same time, our grandson has to have his bus met on one of those days. So we have to get it through our very old heads who's on first for the first month of this whole school schedule. And I see people nodding out there, grandparents, parents alike. So change is difficult, and we all need to pray for one another, I think, at this time of the year particularly, and especially now in this congregation when we're going to be seeing some other changes. So please join me in an attitude of prayer. We are first praying for the recipients of the prayer quilt. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence among us today. Sometimes we come to you with praise and joy, sometimes hope and expectations. Sometimes we come with anxiety, fear, and depression, but always we come to you because we know you will listen. When we think about the precision that you had when you created us, we know you carefully watch over us. You, who have given us so much, are our source of comfort. We are blessed to be in a community of support. We enjoy freedom and comfort here. We have an abundance in this country. Help us to always be aware that our world was created for all people. Remind us to share with others. We strive to grow in the knowledge of how to solve problems that challenge the less fortunate. Help us to recognize where there is want and give us the determination to try to fix it. We pray for the young who are beginning a new year at school. Please keep them safe. Please let them feel comfortable in their new classes and surroundings. We pray for all who work with youth in any way. Give them the wisdom and tools to answer the needs of their kids. We pray for the sick and the elderly that they feel loved and cared for. For those living with anxiety, confusion, and depression, allow them to feel your love and know that others love them too. We lift our prayers for all who are challenged by their circumstances, the homeless, the hungry, those who are just frustrated because they cannot seem to get ahead or catch up or provide quite enough for their families. God, we pray now especially for First Church Community. We are now challenged with the issue of change. Help to assure us ourselves that endings are beginnings and that you are here amongst us, a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. And God, we now bring to you for ourselves and on behalf of the world those things that are on our hearts as we silently pause and lift them up to you. And God, may we all continue to seek you always, no matter what we are facing. We know we have on our side our greatest friend of all, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
When I was pre-reading the scripture lesson, I was thinking, was this really going to be a change, or was this, geez, I never thought about that. What do we do about that? So that was my interpretation of this.
All right.
Sorry, Pastor. when I got married, my dad always fixed Sunday morning breakfast. When I got married, I was waiting for Sunday morning breakfast, and there was none. So, I mean, things need to be clarified. And this morning, the scripture lesson comes from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers that unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
All right, well, we'll see what we can do with this.
Okay.
Let us pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There's a book recently published called The Anatomy of Peace, Resolving the Heart of Conflict. It's by a group of authors from the Arbinger Institute. And it's one of those books, if you've ever read a self-help book or a business book, that has a fable, like a modern fable, and you learn from that. So it's this fable. And in it, the authors submit that you can have peace in the midst of conflict. They suggest that at the heart of peace in the midst of conflict is having a heart of peace. And the only way to do that is to see people as people and not as objects. To see that people are pretty much have a lot of things that they care about. That they love their families, or they have a love of nation, or they have deeply held values that are similar, that human beings have a lot more in common than we are willing to give. And so to have a heart of peace is to see humanity as not the other, not the wrong ones, not the uninformed, stupid ones, or the ignorant ones, or whatever we want to put on that, but that we are all people worthy of attention, worthy of love, worthy of respect. Now, that does not mean that by coming at something with a heart of peace, that suddenly there will be agreement and we'll all be shaking hands and all be on the same side. In fact, they say that may never be possible. But conversation and actions in the midst of conflict can change when we start to see each other as valued human beings. Back in the 80s, I was a member of a church, a United Methodist church. And in the town where I lived, some townspeople got together and they established a crisis pregnancy center. Now, a crisis pregnancy center was there to guide young women, or women in general, away from abortion. And so the crisis pregnancy center would provide pamphlets and videos talking to the women about not having abortions. And they would give free pregnancy tests. And if they asked, women could also receive like layettes and diapers when the babies were born. And so the group came to the church because, well, the United Methodist Church, where I was a member, we're the church, and we're one of the largest churches in town. And so they came and they asked us to help fund the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Now, I think that they were quite surprised when the Methodist Church said, well, we'll talk about it, because they just assumed the church would do this. But the United Methodist Church has a guiding set of principles. It's called the Social Principles. You can look them up. These are not doctrines of the church. These are not specific beliefs, but these are guiding principles for discernment. And when you go to the section on the sacredness of humanity and life, you'll find a section on abortion. And this is what it says at the very beginning. I'm summarizing, but you can read all of it if you look it up online, is that an unborn life is sacred. An unborn life is sacred. But sometimes in the terrible conflict between life and life, abortion may be necessary. And if it is necessary, then it should be medically safe and available to all. So that's where the United Methodist Church is. Now that's, again, a guideline for discernment. It is not a belief or a doctrine that the church has. In other words, we are a thinking church, and we have this guideline. So there we were, faced as a congregation, will we help to fund a crisis pregnancy center? Well, I love the words that are in Acts 15, because in Acts 15 it says, "This brought Barnabas and Paul into sharp dispute and debate with those Jewish Christians from Judea." Sharp dispute and debate. And I would say that in the weeks that followed, after this idea was introduced, there was some sharp dispute and debate. I would say that even it was tough to face it. And I heard stories from faithful women in that congregation who had chosen abortion. Man. And I heard stories from faithful women in that congregation who may have had their life go in a different direction, but they would not choose abortion. Man. And in the end, there was a compromise that the general fund would not be used to offer money for the Crisis Pregnancy Center, but information would be available and people could donate individually. So it was a compromise. But what I remember most about that conversation was not so much the compromise, because I had to think about how that worked, but about the general sense of relationship in that congregation. No one left. The women who stood and spoke out that abortion sometimes was necessary, and those who said abortion is never necessary, they all continued to sit in the pews together, to talk with each other, to serve with each other. It was, for me, as a young woman in her 20s, a model of how we stay united by the things that do unite us, even in the midst of deep differences. Now, it was not surprising to me as a historian that there would be conflict in the church. Certainly, humanity is a history of conflict. Sometimes conflict sets us back, and sometimes it moves us forward. But we are a people, and our understanding as Christians, who are broken and full of sin, and we are going to disagree with each other, and sometimes we're not going to do it in a very nice way. In fact, in the church's history, we have conflict after conflict. We have branches of the faith, the Orthodox branch and the Catholic branch and the Protestant branch, that were born out of conflict. We have thousands of denominations around the world, and each one of them, it was at some point defining itself against another denomination. All of them born of conflict or differences with other denominations. And the United Methodist Church, oh man, if you think about it, John Wesley brought to us a different way of doing church out of conflict with the way his church, where he served, the Anglican Church, was doing things. And when Methodists came over here to the United States and said, we need bishops and ordained clergy here, there was a conflict in the church, and that's why we're not connected with the English Church and the American Church, because the American Church started ordaining its own bishops and consecrating its own bishops and ordaining pastors. it was conflict from the very beginning. In these last 200 years, we have had conflict over slavery and segregation in the church. We have a conflict over how we define sanctifying grace and how we are made holy by Jesus Christ. We just 50 years ago ordained women. And there was a huge conflict on that. It was a really close vote. And we have had conflict over whether to have juice or wine in communion. And today, we struggle with two huge questions in our church around the LGBTQ community. Can clergy marry same-sex couples? And can people from the LGBTQ community become ordained clergy? These are very difficult issues, but again, conflict in the church and conflict in the world is absolutely nothing new. And so I thought it might be helpful for us to visit an early conflict in the church from the very beginnings of the church and to see what happened there. So we're going to do that over the next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking at Acts 15. Today you heard the first five verses, but we're going to look at all of the story in Acts 15 and beyond to some stuff that Paul says in Galatia and a letter to the Galatians and a few other places. But the core of this is to say what from this conflict in the earliest church might we learn? What can we learn from this? And so next week we're going to talk about how do you speak with integrity in the midst of conflict? How do you speak with integrity? Like, what's inside you and own it with integrity? Then the week after that, we're going to talk about some life practices that we might take away from this conflict. Today, we're going to talk about exploring shared values. So I want to just give you the backstory to the story in Acts 15. Thousands of years, maybe 5,000 years before Jesus was born, God spoke to Abraham. And Abraham answered God's call and traveled into a new land. And God said, I will make a covenant with you. You will have this land. I will always be with you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. There are two things I ask. One is that inward thing, that you will be faithful as I am faithful to you. And that second thing will be an outward sign that your male children will be circumcised. This became, in the Jewish tradition, a rite that was important for identity. If you were a chosen child of God and a male, you were circumcised. In fact, 200 years before Jesus was born, in Syria, there was a ruler who tried to suppress the practice of circumcision for Jews, and the result was the Maccabean Revolt. There was an actual revolution because of the attempt to suppress. Circumcision was at the core of identity. It was part of who the people were. It identified a faithfulness to a covenant. And then Jesus came along. And Jesus was circumcised. And Jesus preached to the people. He felt truly sent to the Jewish people. But he also reached out beyond that to Gentiles and to the Romans and to the Samaritans and to other people who were on the edges of the community. And when Jesus reached out, he asked them to know that God had come near. When he talked with Nicodemus in the dark of night in John 3, he said to Nicodemus that God loved the world this much that he sent his one and only Son so that all who believe, shall be saved. Jesus died. He rose from the dead. And those first followers understood that he had conquered death for all humanity, for all who believe. And in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon those early apostles, and Peter preached and said, you've got to know Jesus, 5,000 people were moved, and they said to Peter, what do we need to do? He said, this is what you need to do. Repent of your sin and be baptized, and you will be part of this community of God. So this brought about an amazing fire a revolution. And then they started establishing the rules. And most of those who came very early were Jewish. They remembered God's covenant as God's chosen people, and they saw Christianity and the presence of Jesus Christ as a continuation of the faith. Why wouldn't people be circumcised? Now, Paul and Barnabas were an interesting couple of guys because they had maybe a little bit different take. They were both Jews, both circumcised, but they had come from different places. And so, when they went to present-day Turkey, to Antioch, and went out on a mission run all around present-day Turkey, they started to tell the story of Jesus Christ not only to Jews in the diaspora, but also to other Gentiles, and they came to believe. They came back to Antioch. They told the story. They were so excited. This is at the end of chapter 14 in Acts. They're so excited. They told the story of the conversions, and people celebrated, but often when things are different, there is also conflict, right? And so some traditional Jews from the Judean highlands, closer to Jerusalem, heard. They came down to Antioch to say, wait a minute, you can't do this. If they are truly going to be of the faith, they must be circumcised. Now, Paul was raised in Tarsus, a large city, bigger than any city in Judea. Bigger, certainly, than Jerusalem. And it was a cosmopolitan city with all kinds of people. Chances are is that he had been raised, he had been exposed to all kinds of people in his life. And he had a heart for all those people to know Jesus Christ. Barnabas was a Cypriot Jew. He had come from Cyprus, which was heavily influenced by Greece or Hellenistic practices. And so he came also with exposure to all kinds of people and had a heart for those people to know Jesus Christ. And so the two of them came together, and when Paul started saying the Gentiles can be converted, but they should not have to be circumcised, it caused all kinds of trouble. So what they did was they decided they would send Paul and Barnabas and another few select people from Antioch, they'd send them up to the church in Jerusalem, and there they would figure out what they were going to do. What's really cool is along the way, they stopped and they told their story, and the Christians along the way celebrated. When they got, it says right here, when they got to Jerusalem and they told their story about what God had been doing, the elders and the apostles and all the people of the church celebrated with them. And then they started to work out, will people be circumcised or will they not be circumcised? My guess is because they debated with strength and energy and sharp words that they laid out their differences. This side does not believe in circumcision, and this is the problem with it. This side believes in circumcision, and this is the problem with it. And they had a debate. I think often we are much more likely to lay out our differences than we are our commonalities. Now, you could take any type of difference you have. You could take a difference within a faith community, but you might take politics. I mean, think about people who are involved in debates, or as some people call them, arguments, the debates, that it's important for Democratic candidates right now to lay out their differences, right? So you can tell how they're different from someone else. If we have a difference in politics, it's much easier to say that politician feels this way, I feel differently. And we know those differences. The same is true if we're talking about coaches. You say, well, the coach made those decisions. They're not decisions I would make. I wouldn't have called that time out. That was terrible. You know, so we have those differences. You can even look at the differences in institutions, you know, beloved institutions like cable companies. You know, we're willing to, you know, say what our differences are among people. But it's not very often that we look at the other side and what our commonalities might be. If we look to Paul and to Barnabas and to the traditional Jewish people who were advocating for circumcision, we see some pretty powerful common values, things that they shared. So, for example, it's very clear that they all held a belief in Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. Another thing that's very clear is the desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to convert people to the faith. We see in the story three times that people celebrated the good news that Gentiles had come to faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't a matter of whether they could be faithful and believe in Jesus Christ. People celebrated that, and they had that amazing thing that held them together. If you can imagine, if this issue had split the church into several different splinter groups, even at that time, the church was so small and so weak that it most certainly would have died. But these powerful values, belief in Jesus Christ, and Christ's power and presence, and the belief that there were people out there who needed to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, held them together. Commonalities were important back then, and I would say that they made all of the difference for the future of the church. Now, we can talk about our connections and our shared values as well. So I have the responses, and I can tell you, so what do you value most in a grocery store? Now, it is pretty clear there's one that's over 50%. 45 of you said quality was the most important thing. For those of you who said convenience, you're with me, thank you. So what do you value most in a friend? And this was kind of spread out. So I would say the one that got the most was honesty, and then kindness and loyalty, but all within, 10 points of each other. Fascinating, and I'm going to come back to this sometime because I've seen this reflect the 8 o'clock too. So what do you value most in a church community? 29, for those who filled it out, 29 beliefs and practices, 37 relationships. 29 beliefs and practices, 37 relationships. 15 opportunities for spiritual growth and only 5 opportunities for service. And that's reflected in the 8 o'clock as well, those same numbers. This is what I would say to all of those. Let's say that you are a person who goes to the grocery store of your choice because you value quality. My guess is I could get all these quality people together, sit you all right here in this section, and ask you a few more questions and find out you got some pretty serious differences. Would you agree? Okay, if I got everyone who values kindness, is there of these values, they just chose this one first, kindness and friendship. I get you all together right here in a section, and I could ask you some questions about politics, about industry, about unions, and my guess is opinions would be different. And believe it or not, if I got you together in for a group that values relationships, which is the largest group, the largest group in both of the congregations that have worshiped so far. And I got you together and I said, well, let's see if you agree on other things. And there would be huge disagreements. And yet, at the very heart, there's a value for relationships, a value for beliefs and practices, a value for opportunities for spiritual growth and service. We have values that connect us. Here's the thing, is that we are much more likely to name differences, especially in our culture today, to draw lines right down the middle and say, I'm on this side and the other is on that side. And to make some assumptions about the other. We assume that because we disagree, they are disagreeable, right? Okay. Because we disagree, they are not as informed. They are ignorant. They don't have the values that I have. Without ever deeply thinking about it, we draw those lines. But the truth is, and I really believe this, that people respond less to our behaviors than they do to our way of being. And if we can have a way of being that is open to knowing what other people value and seeing commonalities, even in the midst of conflict, it will make a difference. Now, I'm not saying if you do this thing, you'll come over to my side. You'll change your mind. Because I think we're all adults and we're all thinkers here, and I'm not asking people to change their mind. We have differences that will just stay with us. But what I think can happen is if we can come into a place, I'm not going to call it as an Anatomy of Peace book, the heart of peace. I'm going to call it a heart of grace. If we can have a heart of grace, seeking out the commonalities that we hold, that we, as values, that we will be in a different place. I have to tell you a story. It comes to mind, especially in this time of a fall. It was a football game. I was in 10th grade, and my parents weren't able to get me at the end of the football game, and so they said, they made arrangements I would ride home with this girl I couldn't drive at the time. It was a chilly night, probably late October, and during the football game, this boy, junior, senior, I don't know, asked me if I wanted to ride home. So I said, well, yeah. And so I told the girl I wouldn't be riding home with her. So we headed home, and he said to me, he said, you know, there are a lot of muskrats down by the river. You want to go see them? I said, sure. So we're driving along on this dirt road, and suddenly the car starts thumping. It had a flat tire. Okay, so he had a flat tire. And you know, back in that day, there was no cell phones or anything. So we walked to a house that, walked a little ways, found a house. And as we walked, we debated who we'd call. My dad was the closest, about 4 miles away. He didn't have a jack in the car. So I called my dad, and I said, well, I'm with this boy, and there's a flat tire. Where are you? Okay, so I told him where we were, and so when he came, I just remember this so clearly. I'm a little bit shaky thinking about it. He came up behind in his pickup, and so the pickup lights are shining on the car, lopsided on the side of the road, and we're standing out by the car, and he got out, pickup running, headlights on, and he looked at the car, and he looked at us, and he said, tell me again why you're here. And he said, because he was going to show me some muskrats down by the river. And my dad, now I'll tell you, my dad was far from perfect, but my dad said, you get in the truck and I'm going to help him change his tire. And so I got in the truck, and I was in that cozy worm truck watching out the windshield. And let me just say, my dad did most of the talking. And then I watched, they closed the trunk. My dad shook the boy's hand. The boy got in the car and drove away. And he got back in the pickup, and he sat there for a minute. And I remember he said three things to me. He said, I'm glad you're safe. I love you. I will be picking you up from football games. And we really didn't talk about it again. And I think to myself now, he could have come at that situation with a heart of harm, right? A heart of war, a heart of shame, a heart of anger. But the way he approached it, again, not perfect, but in this case, he approached it with a heart of grace. And it made all the difference for me, and I believe it made all the difference for that young man. It did. We are in conflict all the time. It's the nature of being human beings. The church is in conflict all the time. It is the nature of the church. But we have the opportunity to be in conflict with the heart of grace. Again, I am not saying that you need to change your mind. To drop the beliefs that are long held, the places that you stand based on your faith and scripture and experience and the history of the church and even the movement of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's okay to stand where you are, but I truly believe that when we are in conflict with one another and see the other rather than a person beside us, it is not a failure of strategy, it is a failure of our hearts not to see with a heart of grace. And I believe that when we disagree, even when we are beyond agreement, we can still know that we cannot be beyond grace. It is who we are. It is who we are. And so I offer you an exercise, a challenge. And the challenge is this. I'd like you to think of someone in your circle of friends or family with whom you disagree on about everything. Does anyone have anyone like that? Yeah, I'm related. Okay. With whom you disagree about almost everything. And I would like you, I'm going to do it too. I won't name the brother. But I'd like you to do is write down to the best of your ability the values you have in common with that person. Go deep and anything is possible. Just write it down. It may be a situation where you can share that with them. It might be. It may not be a situation where you can share it, but you'll know it. And if you really want to get kind of crazy in the exercise, pick one of those political leaders with whom you disagree. Yeah, you got one. Okay. I know everyone does. Pick that political leader and think of them as a human being and start to write down what values you have in common, because they're going to be there too. I don't think that this is an exercise in shifting from where we stand. But I do believe that it is an exercise in helping us to stand in the midst of grace wherever we stand. And I think in the season that we're in politically, the season that we're in culturally, the season we're in as a church, it is essential that we see this as a season for grace. Now, what would happen if every Christian, professing Christian in the United States said, this is where I'm going to start? Oh, can you imagine? Can you imagine if every Christian said, I'm going to figure out what we value first? Can you imagine what could even happen in our community if every professing Christian in this community did that? What could happen if every professing Christian in this congregation could do that? I think we can be an example. I think more than that, that our hearts will be softened and we can go into conflict courageously in love with each other. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you have valued us so much that you sent your one and only Son to die for us. I'm so grateful that you have given us the opportunity to know love, to know family, to know community and friendship that has lifted us up. Help us to seek commonalities even in the most difficult of situations. Help us to be bold in finding commonality even when the party on the other side doesn't care. Lift us up, Lord. Lift us up. And we ask, Lord, that you empower us with your sight. Give us a heart for grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.